Well, believe it or not, we're going to finish John chapter 4 today. It's been a long time. It's kind of sad for me, actually, to leave this chapter that I've been spending so much time in over all of these months. It's like leaving an old friend. But we're going to finish John chapter 4 this morning and move on next Lord's Day to John chapter 5. As you think back over this chapter, lots of wonderful things have happened, haven't they, in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel that is most well known, of course, for that evangelistic conversation Jesus had with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, just outside the Samaritan city of Sychar. Jesus ultimately saved that outcast, adulterous Samaritan woman in this chapter that day. And then you remember what happened? He saved her, he revealed himself to her, and then she went running from the well that day. She was so excited, she left her water pot, and she went running into her city to testify to some men there, the first ones she encountered, and those would have been the city elders that were gathered there around the gate. God used her powerful testimony, her transformed life. And now those men were on the run out to Jacob's well to meet this omniscient man the woman had just told them about. And when they got there, the Bible says they believed. And after they believed, they invited Jesus, Samaritans, by the way, invited a Jewish man to come and spend some time with them. They invited him to come and stay with them in Sychar, which he did, the Bible says, for 2 days. That two-day visit then by Jesus in Sychar resulted in many more Samaritans coming to faith in him. And as I said, when we were there, we don't know this for sure, but it might have been the whole town. That whole town might have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we approach our text again this morning that we got started on last week, I want you to mark something now again. Please mark this. The Samaritans came to this true, all of those Samaritans, the woman at the well, the man out at the well, all the rest of them in the city, the Samaritans all came to this true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, as I think I pointed out to you last week, without Jesus having performed even one miracle there. That's significant. That's significant in the flow of this text. Very significant thing for us to note as Jesus leaves Sychar in verse 43 now and proceeds on to Galilee, where things are going to be quite different for him. When Jesus arrived in Galilee, he was immediately received, it says in verse 45, if you recall. And it looked pretty good on the surface, but as we looked a little closer at his reception there in Galilee, we found it to be only a very shallow and superficial kind of receiving of him based upon his miracles and not a true and saving receiving of him as the Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world, like it had been in Sychar. Remember what they said in the city of Sychar after Jesus spent a couple days there? Remember what they said to the woman? It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. Now we know, we've heard with our own ears, and we've seen with our own eyes. Now we know for sure that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. God gave them the privilege of making that first declaration of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. That's what happened in Samaria. And that's what they said in verse 42. And so as we move on into Galilee now, understand what's happening. With Jesus now in Galilee, the Apostle John is highlighting something, a very significant contrast for us. Don't miss it. Very significant contrast for us between how Jesus was received in Samaria and how Jesus was received in Galilee. Here's the whole point of this. The Apostle John, people, don't miss it. He is now highlighting for us, explaining for us, illustrating for us a kind of believing that is not the true and saving kind of believing. That's a problem in our world even today, is it not? A kind of believing that is not a true and saving kind of believing. And listen, the ones who were guilty of this shallow, superficial kind of faith are not the ones we might have expected to be guilty of that shallow kind of faith. You know, we might have expected that the pagan nations would have believed like that, right? We might have expected that from the Gentiles, from the pagan nations, from the Gentiles. And we especially might have expected that, wouldn't we have, from those half-breed Samaritans who, remember what we learned about them? They rejected about 87% of the scriptures, right? They only believed the first five books of Moses. We might have expected that kind of superficial faith from the half-breed Samaritans who rejected most of the scriptures and had a completely false system of worship up there on Mount Gerizim, right? But no. They're the ones who believed in a true and saving way. Who are the ones who didn't? The ones who were most often guilty of this shallow, superficial, and non-saving kind of faith in Jesus Christ were the Jews. And what makes it even worse is that the Jews are the ones, people, who had every possible privilege and advantage in that regard that anyone could have. I almost took the time to read it and put it in my notes, but I had too many pages, so I had to leave it out. But you can read about it on your own. If you want to read about the privileges and advantages the Jews had insofar as coming to true faith in Jesus Christ, go to Romans 9 sometime, and you can read about it. Paul lays them all out there, right? They had every privilege and advantage that one could have, and even with all those privileges and advantages, the Jews are the ones. We're going to trace this all the way through the New Testament. The Jews are the ones, not the Samaritans. The Jews are the ones, both in Judea and in this northern region of Galilee now, people who were most often guilty of this faulty, flimsy, non-saving kind of faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's our lesson in this text. Yes, it's about a miracle, but it's more than just about a miracle. That's our lesson in this. That's what John is highlighting for us again in this final section of John chapter 4, is this flimsy, false, superficial kind of faith that means absolutely nothing. Okay? Means absolutely nothing. John wants us to know, wants you to know, wants me to know, that all faith in Jesus Christ is not saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty important thing for us to know, don't you think? Very important thing. And John wants us to know that all believing in Christ is not the kind of believing that will deliver you from hell and give you eternal life according to that wonderful promise in John 3:16. We were introduced to that important lesson on believing in verses 43, 4, and 5, and now in this last nine verse section of John chapter 4 that we got rolling on last week, John is expanding on that lesson and expounding on that important lesson even more. As Jesus has now moved in verse 46, that's where this little section begins. As Jesus has now moved in verse 46 from, remember in 43, 44, and 45, Jesus went to Galilee, but John didn't tell us where in Galilee he was. Now we know where he is, right? In verse 46, Jesus has moved from wherever he was in Galilee, that unknown location in Galilee. Now we know where he is, right? Where is he now? Verse 46 says he's back in Cana, a little town called Cana of Galilee. And you remember what happened there before, right? In Cana of Galilee, Jesus had turned about 180 gallons of wine into, or water rather, excuse me, into the best wine that the head waiter had ever tasted. Now, this text that we're looking at right now, this last one, nine verse text at the end of John chapter 4, is one of those texts that we run across from time to time where there are two parallel tracks to follow as we study it. On the one track in this text, we're learning about one of the many miracles Jesus performed. And in and of itself, that's an incredible thing, right? Jesus performed miracles. We're learning about a miracle here. One of the miracles Jesus performed here in this earth. He did many, right? I think I shared with you last week. He did way more than what the gospel writers recorded, right? John makes a point of that. In this text, Jesus is going to heal a nobleman's son who was sick, very sick, and at the point of death. And we're going to pick up that narrative and learn more about that today. But I want to point out before we even jump back into it is that there's another track that we need to follow here in this text. On that other track in this text, we're learning some lessons on what it means and, very importantly, what it doesn't mean to believe in a true and saving way, which is, of course, a very important subject for John. Believing is a major theme here in John's gospel, so much so that we could even call it the gospel of believing. And I have to remind you of that purpose statement again. Don't turn there. I had to turn there last week, but I'm just going to read it for you. John 20:31. We'll go there a lot as we study this, because everything this explains everything that happens in this gospel. But these have been written, John said in John 20:31. What are these? These are these pages of his gospel. These have been written, John said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Would you listen to me for a minute before we start here? The evangelical church today, I'm afraid, and I've been around in this evangelical church a little bit. I know I've been right here had my head buried right here for a long time. But prior to that, I was around in other evangelical churches, and I know a little bit about other evangelical churches. The evangelical church today, people, I'm afraid, is filled up with a whole bunch of people, probably right here in this town, filled up with a whole bunch of people who would all heartily say, if asked, that they believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, absolutely, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart. And you know what? That is a good answer to the question. That is not a wrong answer to the question. That's a good answer to the question, in fact. But, according to the Apostle John, that is very often not a complete and sufficient answer to the question until you know the answer to a very important, in fact, a critically important follow-up question, and I think you know where I'm going, don't you? It's good to know that you believe in Jesus Christ, John would say to you, but is Jesus Christ believing in your believing? Is Jesus Christ believing in your believing? That's the follow-up question. That's the more important question, according to the Apostle John in our text today. Is Jesus Christ believing in your believing? Is your believing the saving kind of believing, or is your believing one of those lesser kinds of believing? There was in that region of Galilee, and there are, I'm afraid, in the evangelical church today, lots and lots of people who think they're saved. I talk to them every day. And you don't have to talk to them very long to realize that what they're saying is shallow, empty, and meaningless. They're using some of the right words, but it's shallow, empty, and meaningless. And if you had time to observe their lives, then you would get the further affirmation and confirmation of that. There was in that region of Galilee, there aren't evangelical church today, lots and lots of people who think they're on their way to heaven. They think they're saved and on their way to heaven, but in reality, these people are either self-deceived about that, or perhaps have been deceived by one of those huckster preachers who are on every street corner today. They've been deceived. They've been deceived about that most important thing of all important things. And so would you please hear me now, just in case you might be one of those people. Unless that deception gets exposed and remedied somewhere throughout the course of this life, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Your opportunity is now, right? Unless that deception gets exposed and remedied somewhere throughout the course of this life, those deceived people who all say they believe, who all heartily say they believe in Christ, will tragically find themselves in hell someday, having ridden there on a great big cloud of deceit that they thought was saving faith, only to find out too late that it was only one of those lesser kinds of faith. On that day, they will hear these piercing words, "Depart from me." Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scores and scores and hundreds of people who have lived all the way through this life? They've gone to church every Sunday morning of their lives. Believe in Jesus Christ. And they get all the way to that day. They get all the way to that day that Charlie is approaching here real soon, only to hear those piercing words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I'm going to read the text here in a minute, and we need to get rolling on it. But please understand something before I do. Satan's counterfeit church, people, which has to be one of his biggest and most successful schemes today, is built on, guess what? It's built on this whole concept of a faith in Jesus Christ that is not really saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the enemy of your soul doesn't give a flip if you believe in Jesus Christ. And in fact, he would even encourage that, just so long as it's not of the true and saving kind. And why is that? Well, because he's pretty smart. He knows that all men and women are incurably religious by God's design. He knows that we all have a religious itch that needs to be scratched. And so what is his answer to that? What is his strategy to combat that? His strategy, his answer to that, his strategy to combat that, people, is a counterfeit church and a counterfeit faith. This is huge. What I'm talking about right now is huge. This text is here, people, to expose that damning lie from hell. Please understand as we jump back into this last 9-verse section of John chapter 4 today, that what John is trying to explain to us right now, what John is trying to teach us right now is a very, very big deal. Please understand the importance of this. Please understand the urgency of this critical lesson upon which the eternal souls of men and women are at stake. John is blowing the lid right off this phony, fake, false, superficial kind of quote-unquote faith in Jesus Christ that people are riding all the way to hell. That's what this text is all about. And now that you know what it's all about, let me read it for you, right? With your Bibles open to John chapter 4, this is about way more than a miracle, folks. Way more than a miracle. With your Bibles open to John chapter 4, follow along as I read the text. I'm going to begin in verse 46, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, verse 54. When I'm done reading the text, I'm going to review just a little bit from last week, the 3 verses we looked at last week, and then we're going to jump back in and pick it up in verse 49. Here's what it says in the sacred word of God, beginning in verse 46. Therefore he came, this is a narrative text, so follow the flow. Therefore he, that is Jesus, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." Can you see the guy? Scratching his head, right? "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reading of your word. We ask now that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would open our eyes as the psalmist prayed, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Use this text, Father, I pray, to expose the devil's lies about this most important matter of believing. We commit our time to you now in the Word of God, praying these things in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, as we learn about and marvel over this miracle again today, and it is worth marveling over and wondering over, it's a miracle. We don't want to dismiss that. But as we marvel over this miracle again, we're going to get some more lessons now on what it means and what it doesn't mean to believe. And if you could, as you look at your notes, you will notice that I've built my outline points around that, those lessons on believing. Last week, we looked at the first 3 verses in this text that I called the royal official's miracle faith. And so let me review that just a little bit. This royal official, like most everyone else in that region of Galilee, knew and believed that Jesus was a miracle worker. And they all believed that because they couldn't not believe it. He was performing miracles all over the place. So many of them, they weren't even recorded. They believed that because they couldn't not believe it. The evidence for that was overwhelming and undeniable. And so as I said last week, before this text even begins, this royal official who served the evil King Herod in some ways, one of the king's men, had that kind of faith that most everyone had in that region of Galilee. A kind of entry-level faith, a kind of base-level faith, a shallow, superficial, and non-saving kind of faith that we have identified as miracle faith. The royal official had no personal attachment to Jesus whatsoever, but he did have, he was interested. He did have a casual interest in Jesus because in that region, Jesus had become very well known as a miracle worker. And so it must be said, I think I said this last week, must be said here that had this royal official's son not been sick, he probably would not have made that 14 to 16 mile trip from Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee all the way up the hill to Cana, where he had heard that Jesus now was. Probably wouldn't have made the trip. But his son was sick. His son was very sick. His son was sick. And so mark that as a critical element here that has been already moving this man's faith to another level. His son was sick. And as I told you last week, and as the text makes it clear, his son was sick, and it was more than just a head cold. We're not talking about the sniffles here. We don't know exactly what was wrong with this boy, but from what it says at the end of verse 7, we do know that it was serious, and we do know that it was urgent. This royal official's son was sick to the point of death, it says. This man that we're talking about right now, this royal official has a son on his deathbed, and so now his interest in Jesus is not quite as detached and not quite as casual as it was before. You see, he now has a very specific need that perhaps Jesus can help him with. And so, what does he do? All of a sudden, he finds himself on his way to Cana. He'd heard that Jesus was there, and he's on his way. And when he gets there, he makes his plea to Jesus based on what he's heard and based on what he believes that Jesus can do. As a Jewish man, by the way, he had probably been there in chapter 2 at the Passover. He had probably even witnessed some of those miracles that Jesus performed there that are recorded for us at the end of John chapter 2. And so, based upon what this guy knew and believed, he was imploring Jesus when he got to Cana, says in verse 47. And again, I think I pointed this out to you last week. The verb tense there indicates that he didn't just ask him once. Right? It was not just once. He was repeatedly imploring Jesus to come down and heal his son. We would probably call that begging, right? Repeatedly begging Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to answer this man's plea. And we're going to get into that today. Jesus is going to answer this man's plea. Jesus is going to heal this man's son in our text today. We're going to see a miracle today, right? How about that? We're going to see a miracle today. It's coming up. But because this royal official's soul is at stake, because eternity is at stake, Jesus takes the time first to rebuke this man's very insufficient faith in verse 48. Remember that from last week? That's where we ended last week. And as he rebukes this man for his shallow, superficial faith, he includes all the other Galileans in that as well. Look at verse 48 again, what Jesus said to him there. Unless you people, remember we talked a little bit about this last week, seems like kind of a heartless thing to say to a man with a dying son, but it's really the most loving thing he could say to this man. Unless you people, plural, believe, or see signs and wonders, rather, Jesus said to him, you simply will not believe. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is basically saying this, it takes miracles to get you people to believe in me at all, and then when you do believe in me, based upon those signs and wonders, your faith is resting on nothing more than that. And here's the point. Are you ready for the point? Here's the point where we left it last week. A faith in me that is resting only on the miracles I do is not a sufficient kind of faith to save you from your sins. That's where we ended last time. And that was the lesson that we landed on last time. And so there is, we've already identified one insufficient kind of faith, right? Right? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not. What's the word? Got the right word there. Got the right word. The word is right, but it's meaningless. You will not believe. A faith in me that is resting only in the miracles I do is not a sufficient kind of faith to save you from your sins. That was the message of the text last week. Now, as I said at the end of our time last week, and I'll say, maybe I already said it once again this morning, the sickness of this man's son has already moved his faith a little ways beyond that base level of faith, that very lowest level of faith. And so this morning now, as we pick up our study in verses 49 and 50, we're going to go ahead and identify another kind of faith in this man that's a wee bit stronger, a little bit stronger, a little bit more developed, a little bit more advanced than it was before his son got sick. But would you mark this right away? Still not enough to save him from his sin. So would you please hear the word of God again now today on this critically important matter of what it really means to believe in a true and saving way. His faith is going to get a little better now, but still not good enough. In verses 49 to 50 now, we're going to identify this royal official's faith as what I'm going to call crisis faith. I have that right there in your notes for you. From miracle faith now, we're going to move on. We're going to move up a little bit to what we're going to call a crisis kind of faith. One commentator I read, interestingly, called this foxhole faith. Which I thought was really a pretty good way to describe it. I almost borrowed that title from him, but then I went back to crisis faith. He called it foxhole faith. There are no atheists in a foxhole, as the saying goes. And you know how that works, right? When people find themselves in a serious crisis situation, what does that very often do? That very often triggers in those people a whole brand new kind of interest in God, doesn't it? And it happens pretty quickly. When the crisis hits, people get religious real fast, don't they? And start making promises to God, right? They start bartering with God. You know, just a side note that just came to my mind when we were sitting there by Charlie in the room. Some of his kids were there, and they talked about a chaplain who had been there earlier in the day. And they relayed to me and Jane how the chaplain had told Charlie's kids that, well, you know, Charlie's probably right now making deals with God. And I said, you know what? You know what, kids? I said, Charlie's got that issue settled a long, long time ago. Charlie's not making deals with God. Charlie's settled. Charlie knows where he's going. That deal has been settled a long time ago. And so I had to make that point. Thought that was a ridiculous thing for them, for that guy to say to them. But I wasn't there when it happened. But anyway, that's what happens when people get in a crisis situation. They start making promises to God. They start frantically bartering with God. God, I'll do anything. I'll say anything. I'll do anything you want me to do, God. I'll even start going to church next Sunday. I'll be in church, God, I promise, right? I'll do anything you want me to do. If only you'll deliver me from this foxhole alive. If only you'll deliver my loved one from that terminal illness they were just diagnosed with. If only you'll deliver me from this crisis, whatever that crisis might be. That's a pretty good description of what's going on in verse 49 now, where this royal official makes an even more urgent plea than the one he already made back in verse 47 before Jesus rebuked him in verse 48. Now, as we go from verses 48 into verse 49 this morning, remember that rebuke? It's kind of interesting to note, isn't it? As we go into verse 49 this morning, that the royal official doesn't even respond to that rebuke he got from Jesus in verse 48. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't defend himself here. He doesn't argue with Jesus. And in fact, he seems to show no interest at all in the reasons why people did or did not believe according to Jesus in verse 48. The royal official makes no response to Jesus at all. And I thought about that for the longest time. I think there's a reasonable explanation for that. The explanation for that is that he's in crisis mode right now. I've been in crisis mode before, have you? You think a little differently than you normally do. This guy's in crisis mode right now. His mind is completely overwhelmed and consumed right now with the seriousness and the urgency of his son's illness. You know, he may have sort of quietly, you know, taken the Lord's rebuke to heart. We don't know for sure. But right now, here's one thing I do know for sure. Right now, all he can hear in his mind are sirens going off, right? Bells are ringing, sirens are going off, buzzers are buzzing, right? He's in crisis mode. My son is on the edge of death. My son is going to die any minute. That's all this man can think about right now. And so in verse 49, instead of responding in some way to Jesus' rebuke, this royal official just blew right on past that rebuke as if it didn't even hit him and landed again on his plea to Jesus, only now he makes that plea with an even greater sense of urgency. Look at verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Let's interpret that as the urgent plea of a distraught and desperate man. And once again now, as he makes this plea, would you remember what we talked about last week? Let's remember his two serious miscalculations, right? We talked about them last week. Number one, as he makes this plea, he wrongly thought that Jesus would actually have to go down to Capernaum, right, in order to heal his son. That was a miscalculation. And what was the other one? Number two, he wrongly thought by what he said in this plea that if his son died before Jesus got there, it would be too late, right? Two miscalculations. And let's go on now to the first half of verse 50, where we have two things in Jesus' response to the man's plea, a miracle and a command. That's what's going to go on here. A miracle and a command in the first half of verse 50. Let's talk about the miracle first. This is incredible. I told you we were going to see a miracle today. Here it is, right? Here it is. In response to the royal official's more urgent plea, Jesus said to him four words: "Go, your son lives. Go, your son lives." Please understand what just happened right now when Jesus just said what he said in the present tense, right? That little three-word phrase, "your son lives," people, marks a miracle that just happened some 16 miles away in Capernaum. Now, I don't think the royal official understands it that way yet, do you? I don't think he does. He will understand that later, but right now I think this royal official is just interpreting that as a promise from Jesus. But again, let me emphasize the fact to you that it is not just a future promise of a healing. That is, right there in verse 50, the present tense pronouncement of a healing that just occurred as these words by our Lord were being spoken. "Your son lives," Jesus said to this desperate man. And imagine being in Capernaum right now. "Your son lives." When Jesus said that, at that very moment, people, this man's son, some 16 miles away in Capernaum, was immediately, completely, and instantaneously healed from whatever sickness or illness he had that had put him on his deathbed. As I said earlier, we didn't even know what was the matter with him. We don't even know what his illness was. But whatever was broken in this boy's body, whatever was not functioning right in this boy's body, was immediately fixed and healed. And he was right now in Capernaum, as Jesus spoke these words to his father in Cana, restored to complete health and vigor. It would be very, very good for today's faith healers to study texts like this one and the one that we're going to study next at the beginning of John chapter 5. This healing was immediate, it was complete, and it was instantaneous, right? Complete healing. Jesus Christ now just performed an off-site healing, didn't he? He just performed a long-distance healing, which raises the question, why? Thought about that for the longest time. Why did he do it that way in this case when he didn't always do it that way? I think that's a significant question for us to ponder over for a minute. Why didn't Jesus go to Capernaum with the guy to heal his son? He could have gone down to Capernaum with this man to heal his son. He could have done it right there next to the sick son's deathbed. And you know what? On other occasions, Jesus did actually go to where the healing needed to be done. Let me give you just one example. In Luke chapter 8, for example, Jesus went with a man named Jairus to his home. Jesus went with him to his home to heal his sick daughter. But remember what happened? While he was on the way, he got delayed. He got delayed along the way, as you may recall, by a woman with a hemorrhage, right? And while Jesus was dealing with that woman with the hemorrhage, just taking his sweet old time, right? Remember what happened? One of Jairus' servants came running up to Jairus and said, "Forget it. Forget it. It's too late. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died," right? Well, Jesus went anyway. Jesus went anyway, as you know. And instead of just healing a sick daughter for Jairus now, what did he do? He raised the dead daughter for Jairus. He raised the dead daughter for Jairus. So Jesus could have gone to Capernaum. Follow this now, because this is really a significant part of this text. Jesus could have gone to Capernaum that day to heal this boy on site, but he didn't do it that way in this case, probably because he wanted to stretch and test this royal official's faith up to a higher level. Got that? He didn't do it that way in this case, because he wanted to stretch this royal official's faith up to a higher level. And what I'm talking about right now is that one little word we left out, right? There was four words that Jesus said, one of them we left out. What I'm talking about right now is that one word, command, that came along with the pronouncement of a miracle. Jesus didn't just say to the man, "Your son lives." What did he say? He said, "Go, your son lives." Please, people, understand the divine genius in that. As our Lord intentionally now begins to stretch and develop this man's flimsy and non-saving kind of faith. Jesus just intentionally put this man into a curious dilemma by issuing that little one-word command, didn't he? Think about what just happened here. The man who had desperately asked Jesus to come now instead gets a command for him to go. Right? The man had said to Jesus, come, but instead Jesus said to him, go. And so the question is this, what is this man going to do? In this man's mind, that cannot possibly be right. You see, this royal official already has a preconceived idea in his mind about how this thing ought to work, right? How this thing has to work, right? And going back to Capernaum without the Lord Jesus by his side is nowhere in that preconceived plan. There's nothing in this guy's mind that would ever see this thing working that way without Jesus going with him. He has no concept of Jesus being able to heal from a distance. He's already expressed that, right? And so he fully expects Jesus to come with him down to Capernaum, but Jesus here has a different plan. Jesus instead tells the man to go, which is something, of course, that does what? Completely defies this man's own human logic and reasoning. Isn't that interesting? Completely defies this man's own human logic and reasoning. You know, as I thought about that, I thought about me. I thought about us, probably. We all struggle with that, don't we? Don't we struggle with that? We all like to understand the reason why, don't we? I like to understand the reason why. We all like it all to make sense up here, right? But here's the thing now. Faith that has to have the approval of human logic and reasoning is not real faith, is it? Didn't we just learn that lesson from Father Abraham? Somewhere back while we were studying worship, I think we went to Genesis 22 when God told him to take his son up on that. It didn't make any sense to Abraham, right? That defied human logic and reasoning to the max. And yet Abraham obeyed God, trusted God, right? Faith that has to have the approval of human logic and reasoning, people, is not real faith. Real faith does not need the approval of human logic and reasoning. And I submit to you that that's why Jesus is pressing that point right now with his royal official and conducting this little test. You know, I couldn't help but think about me a little bit as I thought about this. As I thought about this struggle we all have with human logic and reasoning, you know what I was reminded of? I do this all the time. Maybe you do too. I was reminded of how often I catch myself in prayer asking God to do something. And then you know what I do after asking to do something? Then I go ahead and I give him like three scenarios. You know, here's, you can do it this way, or you can do it this way, or you can do it this way. And I've got it all mapped out, right? I tell him exactly how, I ask him to do something, and then I tell him exactly how I think he ought to do it. And you know what happens? Sometimes after about my second or third suggestion, and I get kind of elaborate with him sometimes, right? I've got it all outlined, actually. You know, I lay it all out there. Sometimes after my second or third suggestion, you know what I have to do? Based upon my own preconceived ideas, my wife will tell you that I'm telling you the truth. Sometimes after my second or third suggestion, based upon my own preconceived ideas of how I think it ought to happen, how I think it has to happen, the Spirit of God convicts me about that. And I have to just stop and say, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, God. You don't need any suggestions from the likes of me. Would you please just hear my prayer and answer it any old way that you see fit and any old time you see fit? Answer it, please, God, in your way and in your time, and maybe that means you won't answer it at all, right? Right? God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help, right? And so we struggle with that. This guy was struggling with that. What is he going to do, right? The man said, come, but Jesus said, go. What's he going to do? What is this totally confused man going to do? The face of a command like that that doesn't make any sense to him at all. The answer to that question comes at the end of verse 50. At the end of verse 50, we have what I'm going to call the answer to a question, right? The answer to the question comes at the end of verse 50, a sentence in this inspired text that I'm going to call crisis faith and obedience. Crisis faith and obedience. Look at what it says. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off, it says. Isn't that something? We've already established the fact that this royal official already had a miracle kind of faith before this text began and before his son got sick, and that his son's sickness is what has been moving his faith up to the next level ever since verse 46. And right here now, people, at the end of verse 50 is where we're finally going to go ahead and mark that next level of this man's faith in Christ as he passes that little test that Jesus has just set before him. Notice with me two things here in this last sentence of verse 50. The royal official believes Jesus' word, and he obeys Jesus' command. He believes Jesus' word, and he obeys Jesus' command. That's a little better than miracle faith, don't you think? It is, right? Let's talk first about what this man now believed. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Now, I know that sounds pretty good. I know that sounds real good. Believing in the word of Jesus sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But before we get too excited about that, let's ask the question, what does it mean? And I hate to pop your bubble right now, but please understand that this is still not saving faith. This is still not saving faith in Christ. It is not something more. It is not something stronger. It is not something more advanced than miracle faith. This is now officially, at the end of verse 50, what I'm going to call crisis faith in Christ. But it is not yet saving faith in Christ. And so now we have a second lesson in our text, right? We got the miracle faith text. That's not enough to save. Now we're going to get the crisis faith lesson, and that's not enough to save. The man now believed, and it even has got the right word there, pistuo in the Greek, right? The man now believed, says, he was now more than just a casual and detached observer of Jesus as a miracle worker. He was now confidently trusting in something that Jesus had said. That's pretty good. He was now believing. And mark this difference now between crisis faith and saving faith. He was now believing, and here's the critical thing that makes this faith insufficient. He was now believing, people, not that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. He was now confidently trusting not in Jesus to be his Savior and his Lord, not in Jesus to save him from his sins and give him eternal life, but only in what? The very specific word that Jesus had just spoken to him. And so what was that word? What was that word that Jesus had just spoken to him? There are actually three words, right? That Jesus, that our Lord had just spoken to this man. Three words that this man is now tenaciously hanging on to by faith. What are they? Your son lives. Is that the gospel? No. Your son lives. That's the word from Jesus, and the only word from Jesus that this man is believing and embracing right now by faith. And so please understand again that this man is not yet expressing saving faith, but he is now expressing something a little stronger and a little more advanced than miracle faith. The royal official is now believing, he is now trusting in the bare word of Jesus Christ, right? We've got to give him some credit for this, right? It's not saving faith, but it's better than it was before. He's now trusting in the bare word of Jesus Christ, and he's doing that, people, listen, without one shred of evidence to back it up, right? Not one shred of evidence. Jesus said, go, and he's going, right? Your son, go, your son lives, and he's on the way. He is now completely setting aside his own human logic and reasoning. He is now setting aside all of his expectations and preconceived ideas about how he thought this whole thing ought to work, and he is simply taking Jesus Christ at his word. You say, well, how do we know that? How do we know for sure that this man's faith has just moved up a notch to that new level? How do we know that he really believed Jesus' word? We know that because he obeyed Jesus' command, right? He did what Jesus told him to do, even though he couldn't understand the reason why. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. It said, Jesus said, go, your son lives. And the Bible goes on to say that the man believed that word and obeyed that command. He started off. Just a real quick lesson here. What you really believe, people, is never demonstrated or authenticated merely by what you say, right? Right? You can say a lot of things, right? People say a lot of things. Your faith, what you really believe, is only truly demonstrated, only truly authenticated by what you do, right? How you live. As I said a minute ago, this man didn't believe yet that he needed a Savior and that Jesus Christ was that Savior. He's going to get there, but not yet. Nor did he believe yet that Jesus Christ is the living Lord of glory. This man is not demonstrating saving faith here by obeying the gospel. He is not obediently repenting of his sins, bowing his knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and embracing him by faith as Savior and Lord. There is none of that even implied here. None of that even implied here. His obedience right now is merely demonstrating the fact that he believed the very specific little four-word phrase that our Lord has just spoken to him. Jesus said to the man, go, your son lives. And the man believed that specific word from Jesus as demonstrated by his obedience. And so what we have here now is a kind of faith that is stronger and more advanced than miracle faith, but still not in the category of saving faith. The royal official started off, the Bible says at the end of verse 50, this man is now on his way back down the hill from Cana to the Sea side town of Capernaum. And here's where this thing gets really, really, really good. All right? Let's finish now. Let's look at the final subsection of this text from verses 51 to 54 that I'm going to call the royal official's saving faith. All right? And let me say again, all right, we go from miracle faith to crisis faith, now to saving faith, right? Let me say again what I've already said before, I think. What we're going to see now in these final four verses of our text today is an exception to the rule, to what is normally the rule. Most of those people, mark this, most of those people who have only that miracle kind of faith, and even most of the people whose faith advances at some point in their lives up to what we have just defined as crisis faith, never get beyond that. Never get beyond that. Most of the people who have only those lesser than saving kinds of faith in Jesus Christ usually ride those clouds of deceit all the way to hell. But thank God, praise God, this now is going to be a divinely ordained exception to that rule. Jesus is going to save this man, not only the man, but his whole household. He's going to save this man, probably in the sovereign plan of God, just so that we have this text and this teaching on this most important subject, right? That's why this is here. As I said last week, when we opened this text, what we have here is an illustration of that superficial kind of faith that was so common among the Jews. But then also what we have here is a refreshing exception to that rule. In the final four verses of this text, our sovereign God is going to give this royal official true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And not only is God going to save the man himself, he's also going to save the man's whole household, it says, which would include, of course, this man's sick son. And so realize something right now about this young boy. Not only is this young boy going to be healed physically, what else is going to happen? He's going to be healed spiritually as well before we get to the bottom of this chapter. All right, so let's run down through these verses now. I've got it all charted out there for you on your notes. Let's run down through these verses as the royal official is on his way down the hill from Cana toward Capernaum. In verse 51, notice what happens. This royal official gets some good news along the way. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Imagine what happened here in Capernaum. In Capernaum, this man's slaves, of course, had noticed a sudden and remarkable recovery in this boy who was on his deathbed. And they're obviously excited about that recovery. And by the way, as we said when this subject came up in our study of Ephesians chapter 6 some time ago now, in Jesus' day, the slave-master relationships were most often good relationships and even most times loving relationships. When we think of slaves and masters, we're kind of our minds are kind of polluted. We usually think of the oppression and abuse that was so typical of the slavery here in our own country prior to the Civil War. But that's not how slavery situations always were. Many times, slaves were more like employees who served for their room and board. And many times, most times even maybe, the slaves actually became like family members. And that's the implication here. These slaves were excited about the boy's immediate and miraculous recovery because they loved him as their own son, and they also loved his father. And so because these slaves couldn't wait until the royal official got home to tell him the good news, they headed out. They headed out to tell him. They probably didn't know that he was already on his way home, but they did know that he was in Canaan, so that's where they're going. They're on their way to Cana, to give this guy the good news, this royal official, the good news. Excited to see him. He meets them then along the way, right? Excited to see him, the slaves told the royal official that his son was living. What's kind of interesting here is that to note that what the slaves said to him was almost identical to what Jesus had earlier said to him, except the slaves used a little bit different word for son than Jesus had used. Jesus used a word that simply means son in a relational sense, without any indication of how old that son might have been. But when the slaves said, your son lives, they used a different word that literally means boy or child. And so now we get a little hint as to how old this boy might have been. The royal official himself had used a close form of this same word back in verse 49 when he said, sir, come down before my child dies. And so when we put that all together, it's pretty safe to assume here that what we're talking about is a very young preteen boy, probably 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in that vicinity. And let's go on to verse 52 now. All right, we had just had this meeting along the road between Cana and Capernaum. The slaves have just made this incredible announcement to the royal official when they met him. And let's go on to verse 52 now, where we have what I'm going to call the confirmation of a miraculous healing. Something really, really beautiful is going to happen right here. The royal official, of course, is ecstatic right now after hearing what the slaves had just told him, which he immediately connected then with what Jesus had just told him before he left Cana. Remember, I said a little while ago when we kind of read over this, he's scratching his head, right? The wheels are turning right now. Get the picture here. This is beautiful. The wheels are now turning in this royal official's mind, but he's not on his own on this. The wheels are turning in his mind as the sovereign God is making a connection for him in his mind. I wonder, he's thinking to himself right now, as the Spirit of God probably just gave him that first little glimpse of Jesus Christ's omnipotence and deity, don't you think? I think that happened right here. Exactly, and so he turns to the slaves. He's thinking, he's wondering. Turns to the slaves and he says inquisitively, guys, exactly when did this happen, right? What time was it when this happened? So he inquired of them, verse 52, the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now I have to tell you, I don't want to get too bogged down with this, but I have to tell you that there is a lot of debate among the commentators on exactly how to interpret that time stamp from John here in verse 52. You see, John in his gospel normally goes with the Jewish way of computing time. We've seen that before. And if you computed this in the Jewish way, it would have made this seventh hour 1 o'clock in the afternoon, all right? 6 o'clock to 1 o'clock would have been the seventh hour would have been 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But let me tell you now, there's a problem with that in the narrative flow of this text. And the problem with that is this. The problem is that the royal official slave referred to that seventh hour as being when? Yesterday, right? Yesterday. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Think with me. Here's the problem. If the royal official heard that word from Jesus at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on the previous day, according to Jewish time, then doesn't it seem pretty unreasonable? Seems very unlikely, doesn't it? With the urgency of this thing, that he would have just sort of hung out there in Cana for the rest of that afternoon and evening, right? And then headed out for Capernaum the next morning. With a dying sun, it's pretty hard for us to imagine him doing that. If it was really 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he could have reasonably made it to Capernaum yet that same day, and he probably would have, right? On what would have been somewhere around a 6 or 7 hour trip. There is another possibility. It fits the context here a little better. I can't be dogmatic about this. But maybe, let me throw this out here. Maybe because this man we're talking about right now was a royal official for Rome, maybe in this case John was computing time here in the Roman way. And under Roman time, the seventh hour would have been 7 p.m. Not 1 p.m., but 7 p.m. Now, if that's when the royal official heard these words from Jesus, then it would have made sense, right? For him to wait until the next morning to set out for Capernaum. After reading all the stuff, and I read it until my head started hurting, and then I stopped. But after reading at least some of the stuff on this debate, I stopped concluding. My conclusion is that John is using Roman time here. But please understand, putting all of that aside, please understand that computing this, solving this time debate has absolutely nothing to do with the point here, right? Don't get lost in that. Settling that time dispute has absolutely nothing to do with the point here. What is the point? The point here has to do with an indisputable connection, people, this royal official just made between the words Jesus spoke to him in verse 50 and the miraculous healing of his son. That's the point here. What this royal official has just realized is that his son was healed, people, at the very moment Jesus had spoken those words to him on the previous day. Your son lives. And so, calling on you to remember something from our past studies, I mean, a while ago past studies, let me tell you now what we're going to call this. Is it okay for me to call this? We're going to call this the royal official's but God moment. Is that okay? We're going to call this the royal official's but God moment. You know, I've never gotten over the impact of those two little words at the beginning of Ephesians 2:4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. I'm never going to get over those two little words, but God, at the beginning of Ephesians 2:4, and I probably never will. Salvation never comes, people, until the sovereign God intervenes. Get that. You don't do anything, right? Salvation never happens until the sovereign God intervenes. And that's what just happened for this royal official. Another way we could put it, when he made that connection, ding, 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 right? The light came on. I still remember the day in 1983 when that light came on for me. I was floating around on cloud nine, I want to tell you. I knew my sins were forgiven. I could just feel the weight and the burden of my sins were gone. Jesus Christ had transformed my life. And I've told you so many times, my wife thought I was a nut. And I probably was a nut. But God had saved me. He had transformed my life. The light just came on for this royal official. Let's get excited about that, right? The light just came on. And verse 53 now goes on to describe this moment in the very terms, people, that precisely fulfilled John's purpose for writing his gospel. And so I'm going to call verse 53 now the manifestation of Christ's deity and saving faith. I've written, John said, here we go again, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's exactly what just happened, didn't it? Right? Let's look at those two things in verse 53. After the royal official had asked his slaves to tell him the exact hour when his son had gotten better, and after they had told him it was yesterday at the seventh hour, this royal official made the obvious connection and drew the inescapable conclusion as the sovereign God was closing that salvation deal in his mind and in his heart. So the Father knew, it says in verse 53, that means that the Father knew now with absolute certainty that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. John's first stated purpose for writing this gospel was so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what just happened now for this royal official. As I just said a minute ago, the light just came on for him. He just came face to face with the deity of Jesus Christ. And remember now, earlier in this chapter, how that happened for the Samaritan woman as well, right? For her, what was it? For her, it was Jesus Christ's omniscience that revealed his deity, right? Yeah, go get your husband, right? I don't have one. Ah, yeah, I know you don't have one. But you have had five, and the one you have now is not your husband, right? It was Jesus' omniscience that turned the light on for her. It exposed his deity, revealed his deity to her. For this royal official now, what was it? It was Jesus Christ's omnipotence that revealed his deity. It was his divine power over sickness and illness and disease. And you know what? We could even add something to that. We could even say that here that it was also Jesus Christ's omnipresence that revealed his deity to this royal official, because what happened? While Jesus was in Cana, what did he do? He healed the man's son who was in Capernaum, right? He did a long distance healing there. And so once again, we have Jesus Christ manifesting in the presence of a man the attributes of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said in John 1:14. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John followed that up in verse 18 with this. No one has seen God at any time. We talked about that not too long ago in our worship series too, didn't we? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. All of that, people, is what just happened for this royal official in our text. Our sovereign God has just turned the light on for him and enabled him to understand for the first time ever who Jesus Christ really is. And you know what? As I thought about that, I couldn't help but remember that famous confession that Peter made one time. Remember that one? When the Lord asked him that all-important question that every man, woman, and child must ultimately answer. Let me quickly read that familiar dialogue for you in Matthew 16:13-17. You don't have to turn there because it's so familiar, but let me read it quickly. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, and here now, people, is that all-important question, the answer to which will define the eternal state of your soul. Jesus looked right at his disciples, and he said, all right, so now that I know what they all say about me, here's what I really want to know. Who do you say that I am, right? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, he's the spokesman, right? And he's the one with the big mouth of the group, right? Simon Peter answered with this incredible confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you say, wow, Peter must have been a pretty smart guy to figure that out, right? No, Peter wasn't a very smart guy at all. Peter didn't figure that out on his own at all. Peter came to know who Jesus Christ is, people, in the same way that everyone else comes to know who Jesus Christ is. God sovereignly revealed it to him. You will not know. I can preach till I'm out of breath, till I pass out, and you will not come to know who Jesus Christ really is. God may use what I say to accomplish that, but it's not what I say that's going to accomplish that. You will only come to know who Jesus Christ really is only if and when the sovereign God reveals that to you. That's what happened to Peter, right? Peter wasn't a smart guy. I figured that out. And look what it, listen to what it says in verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You only know that, Peter, because God revealed that to you. You know who Jesus Christ is. This royal, that's what just happened here. This royal official now understands, like Peter understood that day, that Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ is God. And right here now at the end of verse 53 is where this man fulfilled John's second purpose for writing this gospel. After coming face to face with the deity of Jesus Christ, what happened? This royal official believed, it goes on to say in verse 53. And let me just say to you that that's what you do. That's what you have to do when you come face to face with the deity of Jesus Christ. So the Father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. Note and mark a couple things here in this last part of verse 53, and we're almost done. First of all, note the very significant difference there is now between this occurrence of the word believe and the previous two occurrences of the word believe in our text. As we said all along, it's not enough to believe just anything about Jesus Christ, right? In order to be saved, you have to believe. In order to have life in his name, you have to believe exactly what John says you have to believe about Jesus Christ. And with that in mind now, let's quickly run back through this text real quick and look at these three occurrences that were believed. Back in verse 48, while rebuking this royal official for his superficial faith, Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." That's the first occurrence of this word believe in our text. As I've said several times now, before this text even begins, and before this royal official's son got sick, this man was already a believer in Jesus Christ. But what he believed about Jesus Christ wasn't enough to save him. He believed only in sort of a detached and casual way that Jesus was a miracle worker. And so that's one lesson, one part of the lesson here. One of the points of this text was to say that miracle faith is not saving faith. And then we've learned about another kind of faith in this text, an even stronger kind of faith that is still not saving faith. With the urgency of his son's illness, this royal official's faith moved up a notch in verse 50 to what we call the crisis kind of faith. From just believing that Jesus was a miracle worker, he now believed the word of Jesus. He now believed what he thought at this point in time was a promise from Jesus concerning his son, and even proved that faith by obedience. That's stronger and better than miracle faith, but still not enough. This man is still not believing what John says he must believe about Jesus Christ in order to have life in his name. Which brings us now right back up to the third occurrence of this word in verse 53 that we just read, the third occurrence of this word believe, that does now qualify as saving faith by John's definition in John 20:31. This man not believed not just that Jesus was a miracle worker and not just that Jesus might fulfill his word and do one of those miracles for him by healing his son. This man not believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you say, well, where does it say that? It doesn't say that. I know that the text doesn't say that in so many words, but that is the clear implication here. This believing in verse 53, people, is clearly, clearly connected with the conclusion that was drawn by this man and the light that just came on for him in verse 52. So the Father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. Listen, coming to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and then responding to that with saving faith are two things that always go together in the sovereign saving act. That's what happens when God makes you alive together with Christ. Well, the second thing then that I would draw your attention to here at the end of verse 53 is that it was not only this royal official who believed, what does it say? His whole household also believed, it says, which by the way would have included and not only his son, I've already mentioned his son, who else would it have included his slaves, right? His slaves would have been included in that, who met him on the road with the good news. They were part of his household. Now listen, I know I'm out of time. I don't have time right now to get into a lengthy discussion on this subject that we just opened up. But because something like this is mentioned in several places throughout the New Testament, I have to tell you here very quickly that there are those out there who would teach what they call a household salvation. Let me tell you what they mean by that. When you hear that term, when they talk about a household salvation, what they mean by that is that entire families are saved through the salvation of the father or the head of that household. When God saves the father, the idea here is that the rest of the family is automatically saved as well. Does the Bible teach that? Absolutely not. Nowhere does the Bible ever teach anything like that. And in fact, according to what it says in Matthew 10 and Luke 12, salvation will many times have the opposite effect, right? Salvation will many times cause serious division between the members of a family. Because of salvation, Jesus said in Matthew 10:36 that sometimes a man's enemies will be who? The members of his own household, right? That happens. A saved father, now listen, on the other side of this, a saved father certainly ought to maintain a strong testimony before his family, right? And a saved father, as the head of the household, ought to be a powerful influence for Jesus Christ in that home. But, that having been said, the Bible is very clear in the fact that salvation only comes to who? Individuals. But as many as received him, right? One by one by one, as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. Salvation only comes to individuals, and only to those individuals who believe. Think about all the kings in the Old Testament, right? All the godly kings who had ungodly sons. And then you got to, it seems like it went back and forth like that all through the lineup there. Most of them were evil, right? But you have a godly king and then you have an ungodly son. And then you have an ungodly son and then you have a godly son. And back and forth it went, right? Only individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, Jesus does make a promise to save an entire household. And people always go to the Philippian jailer on that one, right? He did that to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. But please understand now that that was not just an automatic thing for the jailer's family members. In Acts 16:32, then he, after making that promise, he fulfilled that promise through Paul and Silas, who spoke the word of God to all the individuals in that jailer's household, where they all heard as individuals and where they all then believed as individuals. And if you went on to verse 33, you would see that they were all baptized as individuals. No, this household salvation text is, or household salvation concept is not taught anywhere in the Word of God. And so here in our text, John is simply communicating the fact that as a result of this encounter with the living Christ, the royal official believed, and all the members of his household also believed one by one by one as they heard the gospel and believed the gospel and were baptized, right? One by one by one. And so now we have, you know what? So now we have two miracles. Now we have two miracles that have occurred in this text, right? Don't we? We have two miracles here. There is the miracle of physical healing, and then there is the miracle of salvation. And that second miracle, I would submit to you people, is by far the greater one of the two. You know, I think I mentioned this to you a couple weeks ago because it was in my mind, but right now, here's where I officially have it in my notes, so I can tell you again, right? It made me think of a hymn we used to sing. I don't think it's in our hymnal, but we used to sing a hymn that was written by a man named John W. Peterson, and I will not sing it to you, I promise that, but I will read a couple of lines, and I think you might be familiar with it. It goes like this. My Father is omnipotent, Peterson wrote, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place, and it did, no question about that. Took a miracle, he went on to say, to hang the world in place. But listen, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? The greatest miracle of all miracles, people, not all these ones that we read about in the Gospels, unless you're talking about salvation, the greatest miracle is the salvation miracle. And that's a miracle, praise be to God. That's a miracle that God is still performing in the hearts of men and women who will repent and believe the gospel. And let's finish up now with just a very, very quick look at verse 54, where John labels this healing of the nobleman's son as the second sign in Galilee. Just one more minute. Remember again here, that miracles are never miracles in John's gospel, right? What are they? They're signs. They're not miracles, they're signs. The other gospel writers call them miracles. John calls them signs. Why? Because in John's gospel, they're all pointing to something. What are they pointing to? The deity of Jesus Christ. Every single time there's a miracle, John's gospel, it's there to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. And this sign now, John says, is what? Which one? The second sign. This again is, a second sign, it says in verse 54, that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This text, as I've mentioned to you before, gets bracketed with a mention of that other sign that Jesus performed in Cana. And that was the one at the wedding feast, right? John reminded us of that one in verse 46. As this text began here, now he reminds us of that one again, which raises the question, why does John number these first two miracles in Galilee, and yet he does not number any of the other miracles he records throughout the rest of his gospel? The only reasonable answer to that question, and I think I've hinted at this to you before, is to understand that John is emphasizing for us a link between these two miracles that both happened in Cana of Galilee. And that significant link now has to do not with just the fact that these miracles both happened in Cana. That significant link, as I think I've already pointed out to you, has to do with the fact that both of these signs, the one in Cana and here another one in Cana again, both of these signs resulted in the fulfillment of John's twofold purpose, stated purpose for writing this gospel. They both brought individuals face to face with the deity of Jesus Christ, and they both resulted then in saving faith. And there you have John chapter 4. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for fellowshipping and communing with us and teaching us, Father, down through the inspired verses of this wonderful, wonderful chapter. As we leave it now today, Father, we pray that you would forever seal its truths in every heart and life for our good and your eternal glory. And then we ask, Father, that you would prepare us for even more wonderful truth yet to come. We know you have more truth for us yet to come, Father, as we turn the sacred page now to John chapter 5. We love you, Father. We thank you, Father. We praise you, and we worship you today, praying all of these things in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.